Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Your God is Too Small is the title of a book by J.B. Phillips. It was published in 1955, which makes it a modern-day classic. J.B. Phillips helped us shape our thoughts about who God is, how He has revealed Himself in Scripture, by taking a little bit of a negative track, by saying, your God and my God is too small. He exposes what he calls the inadequate conceptions of God, which still linger unconsciously in many minds, and which prevent our catching a glimpse of the true God. In other words, many of us have needs, and legitimate needs, but needs that exceed the size of our God. We're wondering, how are we ever going to get through what we're getting through right now? Maybe it's because your God and my God is too small. Phillips' book reminds me of what the 16th century reformer Martin Luther said to Erasmus. He says, your thoughts about God are too human. And that's the way a lot of us are, right? Our thoughts about God, when we think thoughts about Him, they're not worthy of Him. We slide into idolatrous thoughts. We humanize God and think He is too much like us. Well, some of the too small concepts of God that Phillips writes about in his book include some kind of catchy names. He talks about the resident policeman, the meek and mild God, the heavenly bosom, the grand old man. I like this one, the pale Galilean, and also what he called the managing director. Some of us kind of think of God like a CEO. And Phillips says that's a too small God. You need to lift your thoughts higher. Another is what he called the parental hangover God. This is a concept of God where it's hard for some people, because of a negative experience they had with their own earthly father, they have a hard time relating to our heavenly Father. And he talks about that. I've witnessed that in many, many years of pastoral counseling, that some people have a hard time embracing their heavenly Father because their concept of God is of an earthly father, of an earthly nature, and their God is too small. Phillips highlights the bigger problem of embracing a concept of God that is too small by saying this in his introduction. He says, if it is true that there is someone in charge of the whole mystery of life and death, we can hardly expect to escape a sense of futility and frustration in life until we begin to see what He is like and what His purposes are. And that's really a good summary of what we're doing in this series. What is God really like? Is trying as best as we can from a revelation of God in Scripture, not human speculation, but a divine revelation, to lift our thoughts above the futility of life, to see God for who He really is. Because when we do so, that sort of thinking will transform our experience. Now today I want to talk to you about the farness of God. My wife saw that title this week and she says, honey, farness is not a word in the dictionary. I know, I coined the phrase. I could have titled it the transcendence of God, but that seemed a little bit intimidating. But that's really what we're talking about in theological terms, is the transcendent nature of God. So which word would you prefer, the transcendence of God or the farness of God? I thought the farness of God was a little more accessible to us, but I want to talk to you today about the farness or the transcendent nature of God. Bette Midler sang a song years ago titled, God is Watching Us, and the lyrics went like this, God is watching us, God is watching us, God is watching us from a distance. I never liked that song at Christmas time. It's not a Christmas song, but I don't like it at Christmas time because at Christmas we talk about the nearness of God, not His farness. We talk about how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But in one sense, the Bette Midler song is right. God is watching us from a far away place, a place where He is high and lifted up. We speak of His transcendence, His otherness, His farness, the fact that He is He is high and lifted up, higher than any other. Isaiah 57 and verse 15 speaks of the one who is high and lifted up and who inhabits eternity. That's transcendence language. Likewise, at Christmas time, John 1 and verse 14 is a favorite text. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's nearness language. Or in the language of the theologian, transcendence and immanence. God is far and He is near at the same time. He is transcendent, high and lifted up, but He came to visit us as well. He took on human flesh and He came near. And these two concepts, these attributes of God, these two concepts that explain the person and nature of God must be held in balance, the farness and the nearness of God, much like the love and justice of God must be understood in balance at the same time. You see, one of the challenges in a series like this, when we take an attribute and isolate it during a given week, is that we end up with a lopsided view of God. If you go too far in the direction of God's nearness, His imminence, well, then God is almost too familiar and Jesus is my hanging dude. We become too familiar with Him. I hear that sometimes. I see the bumper stickers. I see the t-shirts. Jesus is my hanging dude, you know? We've gone too far in the direction of His nearness and His imminence. If we go too far in the direction of His transcendence, His farness, His otherness, His high and lifted upness, then we wonder whether God is even knowable. Is He too far removed from us? So even as we take the risk today of isolating His transcendence and His farness and talking about His high and lifted upness, we need to, you know, keep these two ideas in balance. God is far and He is near at the same time. Perhaps one of the choruses that we sing will help. Chris Tomlin wrote the chorus, our God is greater, our God is stronger. God, You are higher than any other. That's transcendence language. God, You are higher, far removed, remote, distant, so much higher than any other. We should never forget that. No matter how close and how near and familiar we are with God, our Heavenly Father, never forget that He is high and lifted up, higher than any other. Maybe a definition helps here. The word transcend means to rise above, to go beyond, to overpass, to exceed. All of that applies to God. He exceeds anything you can imagine about anything in the universe, any being, any thought that you might have about Him, any of His ways far exceed ours. In theology, I think this results in at least four things that I want you to write down here. Number one, God is separate from His creation. He's separate from His creation. Now, in pantheism, which Hinduism is loaded with pantheistic thoughts, in pantheism, God is in all things. He is in the stars, He's in the tree, He's in every aspect of creation. And the pantheist and the Hindu, which is often a pantheist, worships the creation rather than the creator. Not in Christianity. In Christianity, God is not synonymous with the material world. He is separate from His creation. He is high and lifted up, so high and lifted up that He is not part of His creation. He is completely separate from His creation. And so we don't worship the creation, we worship the Creator. The creation points us to the Creator, but let's not make the mistake of the Hindu or the pantheist. God is separate from His creation. Secondly, God is independent of His creation. This speaks of His self-existence. He is so high and lifted up, guess what? He doesn't need us. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need any aspect of His creation to feel satisfied, to feel good about Himself, to feel joy, pleasure, delight, any of that. Oh, He finds joy and delight and pleasure in us, especially when we glorify Him. But in the mystery of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God who expresses Himself in three distinct persons and personalities, He is completely self-existent. He can hang out with Himself and He's just fine. He didn't create us because He was lonely. He didn't create us because He needs us. He is independent of His creation. Thirdly, God is sovereign over his creation. Now, we're going to talk about the sovereignty of God a little bit later in this series, an important attribute of his, and the implications in our everyday life. But suffice it to say that at a minimum, the sovereignty of God means that nothing happens without his permission. The extent to which he exercises his sovereignty and his power and his control at any given time is an interesting discussion, and we'll get into that. But to say that he is sovereign over his creation, this one who is high and lifted up, is sovereign. It means that he is preeminent in power, he is preeminent in authority. And then fourthly, and just in summary, God is not like us. And that's the core of the problem, isn't it? When we think thoughts about God, remember Tozer, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. When we think those thoughts, our thoughts are too human. We humanize God, but we begin with his transcendent nature, the farness of God, to remind ourselves he is not like us. He's separate from his creation, independent of his creation, and even sovereign over his creation. He is higher than any other being or concept in time and space. Now, with that in mind, let's go to Isaiah chapter 55 and verses 8 and 9. And there are many places that we're going to travel to in the scriptures that communicate this language of transcendence. And by the way, if you're sitting here and going, oh, what a snoozer, this theological message here, I'm going to fall asleep in about 3 seconds, Pastor, hang with me. Because in my personal study this week, I got to a place where this was so incredibly relevant to where we live every day. I'm going to get there, but hang with me as we lay some theological foundations here. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, the Lord says, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Boy, if you're looking for a verse of scripture to hide in your heart, to memorize that one. It'll always take you back to this idea of the transcendent nature of God, the farness of God. You'll never forget that he is high, he is lifted up. He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." To say it another way, your thoughts and my thoughts will never, ever, ever rise to the height of God's intellectual capacity. I don't care how smart you are. I don't care how many degrees you have behind your name. I don't care how much of an expert you are in a field. When we moved to Washington, D.C. many years ago, and we were there for almost a decade, I remember some people telling us, and we kind of figured that out when we got there, is that there are a lot of degreed people in Washington, D.C., the highest concentration of PhDs found anywhere in the country. And you know what? A lot of those people retire to this area. So this is a smart area, too, with people with letters after their names like alphabet soup. I mean, there's PhD after PhD, Dr. So-and-so and Dr. This. But I don't care, again, how educated you are, how expert your thoughts are. You have kindergarten knowledge compared to the knowledge of God. His thoughts are higher than yours. They're higher than mine. And they always will be. You ever met somebody who kind of presents himself or herself as the smartest person in the room? You ever met somebody like that? Okay? They are until God shows up. God's thoughts are always higher. And his thoughts are not only higher, but his ways are also higher. He says, "My ways are not your ways." As the heavens, listen to the spatial comparison here. As the heavens, which the scientists can't even measure the size of, we don't know how far the heavens go, or from our perspective, our human perspective, how high the heavens go. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And then he says, and my ways are higher than your ways. When you're in the Lord's presence, and by the way, he is omnipresent everywhere at all times, so wherever you are, he's in the room. You can never say, I have a better way, not in God's presence. And only the fool would say, it's my way or the highway in God's presence. But how often are we living not in a transcendent kind of way where we understand that the God of the Bible is high and lifted up, that his thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways. He has ways to figure out how to get you through what you're going through right now that you haven't even thought of. Think about that. His ways are higher than your ways. Think about that the next time you read John 14 and verse 6 where Jesus said, I am the way. Only Jesus could stand there and say, I am the way, and not be arrogant about it. But somebody who thinks he's the smartest person in the room, who's got it all figured out, will say, follow me. I've got the better way. My way or the highway. No. The Lord says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Isaiah chapter 30, verses... Well, beginning in verse 1, the Lord says, woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin. He's chastising the people of Israel during a time in their history known as the captivity, 70 years of captivity under Babylonian rule. Scroll down to verse 21. He says, whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. As you get to know what God is really like, are you leaning in to hear his voice when he says, this is the way, even though it seems contrary to everything you've learned or experienced? Sometimes God takes us in a way that doesn't make a bit of human sense. But his ways and his thoughts are higher than ours. Let me take you on a little journey through the scriptures, and we'll touch on those places where the transcendent nature of God is in view here, the farness of God. How about 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 11? Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Psalm 113, verses 5 and 6. Who is like the Lord our God? Isn't that a great question? What is God really like? Who is like him? Who is seated on high, who looks down, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth. Psalm 123 and verse 1, to you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Psalm 145 and verse 1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. How about Jeremiah 23, verse 23? Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Yeah, I mean, he's declaring his transcendency, his remoteness, his otherness, that he is not like us, that he is high and lifted up, higher than any other, that he is far, far away than any thought that we might have or any way that we might have. Even Jesus said in John 8, 23, you are from below, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world. Now, how does all that grab you when you read through your Bible? Or even when we sing choruses and songs about our God who is greater and stronger and higher than any other? It raised some questions in my mind this week that I want to pose this morning. Just bear with me a little bit here. The implications of the farness of God, the way the farness or transcendent nature of God begs some questions like, does this mean God is incomprehensible? Are his thoughts so much higher than ours that we cannot even comprehend who he is? Is he baffling? Is he unfathomable? Is he too mysterious for us? I had a professor in seminary like that. Oh my, he was a brilliant, brilliant scholar. So brilliant that I have in my library some of the theological commentaries that he wrote. When my thoughts are limited and I'm reaching for somebody who can help me understand what's going on in a text of Scripture, I reach for my tools, my commentaries. He was one of those professors that wrote some of those on books like Deuteronomy and others in the Old Testament. This guy was a brilliant scholar. He was also a brilliant linguist. He knew seven Semitic languages and had mastered all seven of them, including the Hebrew language, which the Old Testament is written in. When I was in seminary, I had to take 2 years of Hebrew. So knowing this man's reputation and seeing in the catalog that he taught first year and first semester Hebrew, I signed up for his class. It was my biggest mistake in seminary. I don't know if it was that my thoughts could not rise to the level of his because I couldn't comprehend his thoughts, or maybe he could not speak at a first-year Hebrew student level, and I think it was probably a little bit of both and. I mean, his thoughts were so high and lifted up. He knew so much. I don't know that he could comprehend where I and my fellow students were as first-year students, having never learned Hebrew, or whether I couldn't rise to that level. Is God like that? Is he just so ivory towerish that we'll never comprehend him? I kind of get the sense that the Apostle Paul felt that way. At the end of Romans chapter 11, let me give you a little context before I read verses 33 and 34. Paul is waxing eloquently in Romans 9, 10, and 11 about the sovereignty of God. And I feel like you're dealing with a theological Rubik's Cube. Reads Romans 9, 10, and 11. The Apostle Paul orbits around the Milky Way, intellectually in so many ways, but he comes down to the end in verses 33 and 34 and says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Listen to this. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." And then he quotes from the Old Testament, "For who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been his counselor?" Nobody's counseled God. Nobody has given him a daily briefing about anything to fill in the gaps in his knowledge. He has perfect knowledge, perfect wisdom, perfect judgments. His thoughts are so much higher than ours. Try unscrambling the inscrutable when you think about God. That's not meant to discourage you, because I think the Apostle Paul was okay with this. He comes down to the end of what amounts to, and Paul was a theological and intellectual giant that God used to pen most of the New Testament. And even the great Apostle Paul comes down to the end, he throws up his hands and he says, "There are even some things about God that I don't understand." And I think he was okay with that. Neurologists tell us that we use about 10% of the capacity of our brains. That's a result of our fallen, sinful nature. And if you think that you can pack every thought there is to know about God in that puny little compartment called your brain and my brain, then he ceases to be God. There are some things that we don't even understand about God. There are some things that are incomprehensible. There is much that he has explained about himself. But leave room for a God whose thoughts are higher than ours, for a transcendent God to maybe know some things that we don't know, and that he's chosen to keep a secret, because the secret things belong to the Lord, right? That was my first question this week. My second was this: is God unapproachable? Is he so high and lifted up, so other than us, so far removed from us that we can't even approach him? I remember when I was in high school, I thought pretty girls were like that. They were just unapproachable. I was very awkward around girls when I was in high school. I was a quarterback of my high school football team. You would think that would give me all the confidence in the world around girls, and maybe it bumped it up a little bit during football season, but generally speaking, I was very awkward around pretty girls, and nothing terrified me more. Come on, guys, you're looking at me like I'm the oddball here. Nothing terrified me more than to pick up the phone, dial a number, and call some girl and ask her out on a date, because I feared rejection. Now, good thing I got over that, because one day I met a girl named Catherine, who I think is the prettiest girl in the world, and eventually I asked her out on a date, and I asked her to marry me. So I got over that at some point. I just scored big points because she's sitting right here on the front row. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah, I did. I did save myself on that one. But, you know, name the person that you think is unapproachable. Is God so high and lifted up that he is unapproachable? Well, let's look at Scripture, 1 Timothy 6. Timothy says, or Paul says to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God, who alone dwells, say it with me, in unapproachable light. There's one aspect of God. Now we're isolating his transcendence, his otherness, his farness, his remoteness. There's one aspect of him that is unapproachable. He is so pure. He is so holy. He is so without sin that sinful, unholy, impure people like you and me cannot approach him. But balance that transcendent thought with James 4 and verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Remember, he's far and near at the same time. He's unapproachable and approachable at the same time. Pastor, explain that to me. It sounds like a contradiction. No, it's not. The answer is, let me bring you to the foot of the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin and makes us worthy to be in the presence of a holy and pure God. But when we enter into his presence, do not forget who he is and what it took to clean us up so that we could draw near unto God. Here's a third question I had. Is God unknowable? Is he so transcendent? Is he so other? Is he so high and lifted up? Is he so far removed from us that we really can't know him? Think about your relationship to the President of the United States. How many of you know the president personally? If I asked that question in a congregation in Washington, D.C. that we serve, there might be a hand or two that went up. There were a few people like that that had proximity. Most of us know about the president. 24-hour news, social media, we know a lot about the president. You might be a presidential historian that knows everything there is to know in history about, you name the president, Lincoln, FDR, George Washington, Madison. You know about these presidents more than anybody else, but you don't know them personally. Same is true with the Queen of England. People in England might think, oh, we know the Queen. No, you really don't. You know about her, the part of the royal family they want you to know about. The royal family is now on Instagram and Facebook and places like that. They've opened up a little bit, but you really don't know them personally. You know about them. Here's the difference. In Christianity, you don't just get to know about God, you know him personally. Why do I say that? John chapter 17 and verse 3, Jesus is praying to his heavenly Father in that great high priestly prayer in the upper room, and here's what he says. And this is eternal life, that they may know you. Not about you, but that they may know you. And the word there translated know is a very personal, intimate knowledge. That they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Don't settle, friends, for just knowing about God. You can go to Bible college, you can go to seminary, you can listen to sermons 5 days a week, you can be in church 52 weeks of the year, and know a lot about God, but not know him personally, because you've never been born again. You've never come to the foot of the cross and have your sins forgiven and entered into that personal relationship with God where you know him and you are a child of God. So those are the questions I wrestled with, the implications of the farness of God. Now let's get to some applications. This is where we take theology, which stretches our minds and our understanding of who God is and how he's revealed himself in Scripture, and brings it down to what do we do with this Monday as we go to work or go to school or wherever we are. Three applications. Number one, the transcendent nature of God, the farness of God, instructs the way we pray. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount. This is where Matthew records the time that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And you know the Lord's Prayer, or the model prayer, as we call it. Say the first part of it with me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Let's stop right there. Our Father. That's imminent language. That's familiar language. That's the nearness of God. In the first century, it blew the minds of the Jews. They never thought of God in a near kind of way. They never called him Abba, Father, or Papa, or Daddy. He was so remote. He was so other. He was Yahweh. They had such respect for God's name, they would never write it down. They would only speak it. But Jesus taught us to pray our Father. He is near. But very quickly, we move from nearness to farness. Our Father, who art in heaven. When you enter into the presence of God in prayer, yes, move in a familiar kind of way. You are a child of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But do not forget where he dwells. He is higher than any other. Our Father, who art in heaven, who's far from us, who's removed from us, who dwells in a perfect place, in unapproachable light. This is how Jesus taught us to pray, with an understanding of his nearness and farness at the same time. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Who he is and where he dwells demands reverence and respect. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's thy before it's ever my. But if you're missing something of the transcendent nature of God, the farness of God and your thoughts about him, you will rush into the presence of God saying, God, my. I need this, and this. Here's my list of things I want, need, and demand. But when you get a sense of the transcendent nature of God, his farness and his otherness, that he is higher than any other, you say, our Father, and then you go to your knees, who art in heaven, and you stay there for a while, and you ponder the place he is, the place that he promised to come back and take us home to. We're not there. Earth is not heaven. Heaven is not earth. And yes, God is everywhere at all times, but heaven is his throne. Earth, it's his footstool. Imagine that. Picture that. God is so big. He's so awesome. He's so great. He's so other. He's so far removed. He props his feet up on the earth as his footstool, the scripture says. Hallowed be thy name. Changes the way we pray. Rich Mullins, in the early days of contemporary Christian music, wrote a song called Awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns where? From heaven above. He reigns from heaven above. Say that with me. He reigns from heaven above. He is high and lifted up, higher than any other. Let's not forget that in the way we pray. Number two, it changes the way we worship. Go with me from Isaiah 55, if your Bible is still open there, to the book of Ecclesiastes. You say, well, where's that one, Pastor? Go left from Isaiah. You'll pass the Song of Solomon. Then you come to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is one of five books in the Old Testament that is part of the wisdom literature. And Ecclesiastes gives us wisdom on the meaning of life. It's the dark and sometimes depressing musings of a guy named Solomon as he's kind of figuring out the meaning of life. Chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. Now listen to this, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. That's transcendence language, mixed in with a little bit in imminence and nearness language. He says, guard your steps. Guard your steps when you come to the house of God, and guard your mouth when you come into his presence. Can I just be your pastor for a moment? This is the thought that came to my mind this week, and I don't mean to step on any toes or to shame anybody. But why, when we come to church, are we late, the vast majority of us? You say, come on, pastor, really? Are you going to go there? Yeah, I'm going to go there for a moment. You're not late to work. You wouldn't have your job very long if you were late to work. Parents and grandparents, you get your kids on time to school, don't you? Yeah. You schedule a flight out of the airport, I guarantee you, you bust your tail to get there on time, or else they're going to leave without you. Why is it that it's the third or fourth song in a worship service before everybody gets here? Are we that casual with God that we're not guarding our steps enough to say, this is a priority to be in the presence of God? I grew up in a church where you walk into the sanctuary, and that prelude, that pre-service time, was a time to sit and prepare your heart for worship. Let alone the time during the week when you prepare your heart for worship. I suspect that if you had an appointment with the President of the United States in the Oval Office, you'd get there 15 minutes early. You wouldn't walk in 20 minutes late and say, and I get it, you know, parents and children's ministry and all that. But we plan in all these other ways to meet with people, to get to places. And it's not just this church. I've talked to pastor friends of mine around the country. It's everywhere. People rolling in 15, 20 minutes late to a service. God deserves more respect from that. He is high and he is lifted up. Don't become so familiar with him that it's like showing up to, you know, your best friend's house for dinner. You can be 10 or 15 minutes late. No, this is the God of heaven and earth. We have the opportunity to come together as a body and be here. You can get up 15 minutes earlier, get going 15 minutes earlier, get the family going. You do it every day of the week. Otherwise, let's do it as the body of Christ and be here ready for the first mention of worship that comes out of our heart and our mouths. Okay, that's enough of that. I've stepped on too many toes there, right? I've said my piece. Let's move on. It instructs the way we pray. It changes the way we worship. The transcendent nature of God, his farness, also inspires the way we live. Now I want to just take you finally to Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul is writing to believers in Jesus, and he says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your mind on the things of above and not on things on this earth. You know what our problem is? We don't have enough transcendent moments in our day when we set our affections, our deepest heart affections, on things above, because we're too into the nitty-gritty of what's going on in this earth. I don't know what you've been going through this week. Maybe you've had a hard day, a hard week, a hard month. Maybe it's been a hard year. But this transcendent God wants to lift your thoughts, to lift your understanding of how to find a way through what you're going through, to lift the affections, the deepest desires of your heart above this fallen, transient world that's full of a lot of pettiness, to rise above that, to live above that, to live a transcendent life, to start your day with transcendence, to end your day with transcendence, to find transcendent moments in your day where your affections are lifted higher than the stuff you're going through right now. Susanna Wesley was, 17th century, maybe 16th century. And she had 19 children, 9 of which died in childbirth or shortly thereafter. So she raised 10 children with her husband, who was not much help. He had difficulty holding a job and all that. But 2 of Susanna Wesley's children were named John and Charles. You might remember from church history, John and Charles Wesley. John Wesley was the man that God used to spark the movement known as the Methodist movement. And then Charles wrote just some great, great hymns of the faith, and they might have written some together as well that have lasted for 400 years of church history and all that. Well, Susanna Wesley was their mother. And you can imagine just, the chaos and the craziness of raising 10 kids in the house. History tells us that there were times that Susanna Wesley took her apron and pulled it up over her head to pray. And she taught her children, when mommy pulls up my apron up over my head, I'm meeting with God, do not bother me. And the children learned that. It was her moment of transcendence, her moment of sanity, we might say. When in the chaos of the everyday and the earthiness of it, she found a way to set her affections on things above, and even to lift her little children a little higher too, because John and Charles and others learned from her. Where's the transcendent moment in your day? Where's the transcendent moment in your life? Maybe the reason you can't figure out how to figure this out or to figure out a way through what you're going through is because what comes into your mind when you think about God is not high enough. He is high and lifted up. He is higher than any other. And he calls us to set our affections on things above, not on things on this earth. When you do that, you'll rise higher than the petty conversations around the water cooler at the office. When you do that, you'll rise higher than the petty politics of Washington, D.C. I hear people in Washington say, when they go lower, we go higher. I love the sentiment, but they don't go high enough. They don't go high enough to where God dwells in heaven. And you will rise above the petty church politics. Dare I say that? Oh my. Been a pastor for 25 years. Power struggles and petty church politics in the church. Oh no, we don't have a vision of the transcendence of God, his otherness, his farness, his highness. Our affections go no higher than whatever we can aspire to in this life, in this earth. And we need to rise higher than that. The greatest thing for you to aspire to is not the next thingamajig you buy, the bigger house, the boat, the car, the promotion, whatever it is. It's in heaven. And when you get a sense of that, when your affections, the deepest desires of your heart are in a Godward direction, in a place far, far away, a place that he promised to return and take us to, that place called heaven. All this stuff you're dealing with just gets put into perspective, doesn't it? And you begin to lose, and I have over the years, any aspect of this world other than relationships and souls and the gospel have any pull on me. Honestly, you can have it. Because my affections are set on above. At least they are at this moment and that moment. And sometimes I slip back in, right? Just like you do. But it's that transcendent moment when the person and nature of the God who saved me lifts my thoughts and my hearts higher and higher and higher than all this earthly stuff down here. Any of that beginning to make sense? Now you understand why we start with the farness of God. We'll get to his nearness on Christmas Eve. We'll remind ourselves of his farness, but then we'll balance it with his nearness. He came near. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. He clothed himself in human flesh so that then he could take us to another place, lift our thoughts higher, lift our ways higher, lift our faith in a higher direction. And the challenge is, will we live there today? Will we let this understanding of who God is instruct the way we pray and change the way we worship and inspire every minute of every day the way we live?
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.